Well, please turn up the Bible reading. In a moment, we're going to hear from the Duguid family. They're going to read it to us. But if you could turn to Genesis chapter 13, and I'll give a little bit of background context to it. Genesis 13, which in my Bible is page 9, but that probably is completely irrelevant to you, because who knows what Bible you're using while you're at home? Probably not one of the church ones. I hope nobody's stolen one. Genesis chapter 13. Well, we're early on in this account of Abraham and his walk with God. We've seen the early chapters of Genesis where we have seen mankind's failed attempt to live in God's world successfully, to live in a way that doesn't completely destroy itself. Now we've seen God's way, the way that involves walking with God, walking by faith. So far in chapter 12, we have seen, this was 2 weeks ago, of course, just before Easter, we've seen the blessings that God outlines to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Astonishing blessings that come right out of the blue to this man, Abraham, who's basically part of an idol-worshipping family, in another part of the country, and God says, come to Canaan. This is the land I'm going to give to you. Well, Abraham does come there, but as we saw halfway through chapter 12, he goes through there and he goes on to Egypt, and it all goes horribly wrong when he seems to try and do things his way. His plan gets completely messed up. The promised seed is very much under threat, as suddenly Abraham's wife becomes Pharaoh's wife, is treated as Pharaoh's wife. And now at the end of chapter 12, Abraham returns very chastened, very humbled. That's how we see him as he returns to Canaan at the start of chapter 13.
So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai.
To the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is it not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left."
And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord.
The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Great, great to see the Duguids. Good to see you all very well. Thanks for reading that so clearly. We'll keep the passage open in front of you, Genesis 13, and let's pray as we come to it. Psalm 19 talks about the rules of the Lord, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, we pray we would hear warnings from your word, where they exist in the passage here. And would you help us to see how good your word is, how rewarding it is to walk your way and to follow your path. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do we need the heater on? Should we turn? A bit blowy. Sorry, just getting our environment sorted out here. Removing any extra noises. Okay. Well, schools go back this week, don't they? Schools are back this week. Or rather, they would do if we weren't experiencing a lockdown. But one school goes on. And it's one that we're all part of. The school of faith. It's not made up of just a few years of study. You don't go when you're 4 and pop out the other end when you're 18 or whatever, or start when you're 18 and do a 3-year study course. It's not like that. The school of faith is all of life. If we join early in our lives, we thank God for the extra time to walk with him and to learn as we do so. If we join later in life, having walked our own path, then we praise him all the more, don't we, for getting us there before it's too late. I don't know at what stage you feel like in God's school of faith. Would it be nursery, where you're just learning the basic ABC of God's way? Is it reception class? Things are becoming a little bit clearer, but you've still got loads to learn. Or it's primary or secondary school or higher education. But thinking of our walk with God that way can be helpful, especially, I think, as we look at Old Testament characters. It's easy to put them in a separate category, but actually there is discipleship here as well. So much of what we see here in Abraham, we recognize in Jesus' disciples. That learning process, and a disciple simply means a learner. Abraham clearly is a learner, and we need to learn in the same way as well. Well, the first tests to Abraham have revealed that his trust, his faith in God, is pretty fragile at the moment. That's not surprising. He's kind of in the nursery in chapter 12. I quoted Mike Tyson a couple of weeks ago, "Everyone has a plan until they get a punch in the mouth." And the idea, in boxing, there's this idea of having a glass chin, which describes a vulnerability or susceptibility to a quick single knockout punch, perhaps due to poor conditioning. And it seems like Abraham is a little bit like that at this point, bit of a glass chin or a glass jaw. So back in Egypt in chapter 12, he was there because he fled the famine. We saw that that wasn't God's command to go to Egypt. There was a threat, though, and he went. And that led to an increased threat to the promised offspring as Abraham's plans unraveled about how to supposedly protect his wife there. And Pharaoh's action of taking Sarah into his harem seemed to put the whole of God's promises under threat. But it was God's actions we saw that showed to Abraham that God was absolutely serious about his promises. Extraordinary actions of bringing plagues on Pharaoh that would have humbled Pharaoh and Abraham as well. And so at the end of chapter 12, Abraham returns humbled to the promised land. And now we start to see real progress happening. We're being shown what it is to make mistakes in God's school of faith and how God uses those mistakes and how much we can learn from them. That's what school is, isn't it? You're learning. And if I were to sum up what's going on in this chapter, then it might be something like this, thinking of the big lessons in faith of this chapter. Our eyes, maybe Brad, we could have this on the screen. Our eyes are unreliable guides. Our eyes are unreliable guides. They lead us to false dreams which evaporate. But in contrast, God, what he says, what he does, his promises, he can be 100% trusted. What he gives is full and eternal. So that's a bit of an idea of the main lesson we're going to see in this chapter. And it begins with that first chunk in verses 1 to 7, which I want to call a new start. A new start. And I'm calling it that, but that might not seem immediately obvious. But when we look closely at verses 1 to 7, we see that the narrator has left us some clues. Clues to this being a returning, not just geographically to Canaan, but spiritually as well, a returning to God. And there are three main clues here. First, we're told with two similar phrases that Abraham went back to where he was. Verse 3, to the place where he was at the beginning. And in verse 4, that place is described as being the place he was at the first. So there's one clue. It's a returning to where he was, and the narrator is emphasizing that. Second clue, Abraham returns to his altar. Now, an altar, of course, is somewhere that he has, something he has done that describes his relationship with God. Thirdly, verse 4, he calls on God. He didn't do that in Egypt. So all of this points to the fact that this is a moment of returning and repentance. Now, we're looking back a long way in history. We're in 2020 AD. And if you went back to 2020 BC, you'd likely meet Abraham, if you're in the right place. That's the period of history that we're in. And yet, as we look on across the millennia, we recognize so much of what is going on here, don't we? Because fundamentally, man hasn't changed. Anyone who's come to know God's will in the Bible, then messed up, then come to their senses again, knows this situation. They can recognize this, coming back to God in repentance, thinking, I don't know what I've done. I've been stupid. I've messed up. I don't quite know what to do, but I do know that I need to come back to God. Well, surely that is the basic thing that anybody needs to do. If had an encounter with God, the Christian goes back to the cross. The Christian goes back to God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Above all, we go back to him. Worth just pondering that a little bit before we move on. Maybe you're in a time where you've not done this. You're still in Egypt, kind of doing life your own way. You need to wake up and realize it's not going according to my plan. I need to come back because wandering and going my own way is just going to make it harder and harder to do so. Well, maybe you can see yourself here in Abraham. You might imagine him on his knees at this altar, chastened, humbled, really aware of his own sin and stupidity. Maybe you can see that in yourself. Well, let's be really encouraged by what we see in God and God's dealings with Abraham. Because gradually and gently and so patiently and lovingly, he builds him up. We're not to despair, because no experience is wasted in God's school of faith. Rather, God will use that as a learning experience. But coming back to God doesn't mean that all problems go away. It was famine in Egypt that first gave Abraham the challenge of living in Canaan. Sorry, famine in Canaan, rather. And now it's wealth in Canaan that leads to some sort of conflict between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. They're squeezed in amongst the people who already live in the land, so they don't have the freedom to expand as they want. And it's Abraham, who's the senior of the two, who addresses the problem from verse 8 onwards. And as we look at him do so, we already see something different about him. So, first of all, we saw a new start. Now we're seeing what I want to call a new outlook in Abraham. Might be worth thinking briefly about geography at this point. We've seen a map, which is going to come up again, showing Abraham's travels, first of all, from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, down into Canaan. That's the number two route you can see on the map there. Then, of course, you see the route into Egypt. And we're thinking now of that route back, number four, back into Canaan from Egypt. And we can see in verse 3 that they go back to that very precise spot between Bethel and Ai that are hardly a mile apart from each other. And I take it that they're at a very high point somewhere near to Bethel, Ai area. And probably on a point about a kilometer or so to its southeast, which is the highest point in that area. And from it, you have this fantastic view looking southeast towards the Jordan Valley. So that's where they are in that particular area, seeking to resolve their strife with one another. And Abraham's solution to it is there in verses 8 and 9. Let there be no strife between you and me. And into verse 9, basically Abraham is saying, well, take your pick, Lot. You go that way, I'll go this way. What should happen next? Well, surely given Abraham's seniority, his age, he's the uncle to the nephew, his rank, his generational rank, surely Lot should defer to Abraham at this point. You know, in our society, I hope we still have some vestiges left of honouring our elders. I think that's something we're really weak at, something we need to, of course, take real care with through this virus as well. But particularly if you go to the Middle East, go to other parts of the world, certainly here in the Middle East, you honour your elders. That's one thing you do. You honour your elders. But instead, we read in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. So looking southeast from this high point, you can see the Jordan River as it makes its way into the Dead Sea. Perhaps the sun was glittering off the sea. The land is inviting. It's good for pasture. It's good to sustain life. Lot thinks, I'll have that. And so they make their choices. Correction, Lot makes a choice. Abraham sticks with God's choice for him, with Canaan. Now, we've already seen some clues from the narrator about Abraham's state in the early verses that imply it's a returning, not just geographically, but spiritually. We could ask the same question here. Are there any clues concerning this choice of Lot? Does the narrator make a moral judgment on it at all? It doesn't clearly say to us Lot was foolish in doing so, but there are some clues that I think makes us think Lot has made a very foolish and even a godless choice. Clue number one, in verse 10, we see somebody making a judgment according to on the basis of their eyes, what their eyes see. Verse 10, Lot lifts up his eyes and saw. Ring any bells? Think of Genesis 3. The actions of the first man and woman were based on what their eyes saw and what they then thought looked good. There's another warning bell in verse 10, just a little one, gives a little tinkle, perhaps, because the Jordan Valley is described as like the land of Egypt. Well, chapter 12 reminds us that might not be a good sign at this point. Thirdly, there's another clue. In verse 11, we're told that Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. In contrast, Abraham is not described as choosing for himself, but rather he has God choose for him. Fourth clue, in verse 11, again, another little bell, smaller one, but I think there, nonetheless, we're told that Lot journeyed east in verse 11. And we've been seeing in Genesis that when people travel east, it's a sign of separation from God. Think of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden on the east side. Cain going east after murdering his brother. The Babel builders are described as traveling eastward first before they do their building work. Now Lot is described in a similar way. But perhaps the biggest clue from our narrator, Moses, are the two comments about Sodom. So you've got the description of Lot making his choice in verses 11 and 12. And sandwiched either side of that, you've got a statement, first of all, about its future judgment in verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Followed up by a statement about its moral state in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So what's Lot doing, making that sort of choice to go there? There's clearly a clue here from the narrator. So the Bible doesn't always say, so-and-so was being really foolish in making this choice. We watched a film as a family last night. We watched that classic Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And there's one point where the baddie guy, he takes what he thinks is the Holy Grail. And his intentions are evil. But he thinks that when he drinks from it, he will get eternal life. He drinks. And he goes through this aging process. Basically, in a few seconds, he ages and dies. And it's all pretty horrific. And there's a comment from the knight in the background who stands up and says, "He made a poor choice." It's like, no kidding. We can see that. It's really obvious. He made a poor choice. It's not really a necessary comment. And so with Lot, he makes a poor choice. It makes a really poor choice. And we don't need to be told Lot made a poor choice. There are lots of clues that build up that help us to see what he's done. There are warnings for us here, aren't there? So easy to justify a decision that is a worldly one. Who knows? Did he think he was going to be a witness to people in Sodom and be someone who'd point them to God in some way? Verse 12 hints at the tragedy to come for Lot. It says that he settled among the cities of the valley and then moved his tent as far as Sodom. By chapter 14, we'll find him actually living inside the city of Sodom. There are warnings for us. Yeah, I can do that. I can live amongst those people. I can be part of that group. I can do that job and still live as a Christian and not be defiled. Really? Can we always guarantee that we'll have the gospel influence on them and not the other way around? Here it tragically works the other way around, and we'll see that in more detail in future chapters. So here we have Abraham, willing to give up his rights of seniority. How do you think he felt? I think he would have felt pretty hurt at this point. To have his nephew, the man he seems to have been a guardian over, disrespect him in this way. Perhaps also to have that inner niggle, because remember, he's in the nursery class, really, in his school of faith. To have that inner niggle that says, maybe I'm missing out. That does look so good. Is God's promise really all that it's cracked up to be? Abraham is looking on and thinking, I'm not gaining materially in the same way that Lot is. I think that may well have hurt this new disciple, so used to thinking along the same worldly ways. We don't take it lightly, do we, when we see someone benefit from us, particularly when they do it they've got it through underhand means, as Lot has slightly here. Last week I quoted John White and his definition of great faith. Great faith is responding to God when it is hardest to do so, either when the thing he demands of you hurts or else seems to be totally impractical. Abraham will learn this great faith, so that even when God asks him to do the seemingly impossible in chapter 22, give up the rights of a father to his only son, he will be willing to sacrifice even that. There'll be big climbs ahead, big calls to growth in faith ahead. But here at this point, there are some really important steps in the progress, the development of Abraham's faith. So, a new start, a new outlook. The third main chunk is starting at verse 14 onwards. Let's call it a renewed promise. A renewed promise. We'll have a bit more time on this point. God has already made promises to Abraham. The first time was in Haran, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. The words which first caused Abraham to up sticks and move. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, a more specific promise: to your offspring, I will give this land. Now God expands on that. And God does so in a way, I think, which is really lovely in light of what has just happened. In light of the hurtful actions of Lot and the worldly attractions which would have been tugging at Abraham and which he is turning his back on, God, I think, is being very gracious to him. Notice at what point God speaks to Abraham. If you look at verse 14, at what point does God speak to Abraham? It's after Lot had separated from him. Now that might not seem very significant, but I think it's more significant than we think. I want to quote to you the highly respected Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna, who has written fantastic stuff. Not a Christian, but from a Jewish perspective, understands Genesis very, very well and its language. And he points out that the word after has a causal function as well as a temporal one. In other words, to quote him, there is a direct connection between Lot's departure and the blessings. In other words, it's only when Lot goes that these blessings are heard anew in this way. Lot has to go. And now that he has gone, this promise is renewed. I take it this has something to do with God's original call to Abraham about leaving your family. Well, as long as Lot is alongside him, he hasn't fully left all of his family. While Lot remains with him, this part is not fully complied with, but now it is. I think this is primarily a point to do with God's promised offspring, which is going to be through Abraham, not through Lot. It's going to happen through him. Maybe there's something here as well about Abraham and Lot needing to go their ways at this point. Have you ever had a friend or family member, perhaps your ties go back some way, but you know that there is a degree of difference between you. And actually, it's holding your growth with God back. The fact that you're always together and always doing stuff. And just sometimes in life, I mean, often wonderfully, God brings us closer to people in those situations. But just sometimes in life, there needs to be a separation because they'll always hold you back from progress in your walk with God. I think this is quite a unique situation, but maybe there's a bit of application there as well in our lives. So we've noticed at what point God speaks to Abraham. It's after Lot had separated from him. But also notice in what manner God speaks to Abraham. God uses words that someone else has just used. Have you noticed that? Words that were used of Lot, who in verse 10 lifted up his eyes. God says now to Abraham, lift up your eyes, in verse 14. Lot lifted up his eyes to what glittered, what looked so good. Abraham now lifts them up in obedience to God. And there's a small Hebrew word that isn't in most English translations of the Bible. It's usually translated, please. So verse, which is in verse 14, it's not in our ESV Bibles and not in most English Bibles. So verse 14, though, might read something like, lift up your eyes, please. That kind of sounds a bit funny to us, God asking us, as though he's asking us to make a cup of tea or something. Well, it's a common word, and it occurs in Genesis about 60 times, but there's only four occasions in the whole of the Old Testament when it's used of God towards a person. And of these four references, Victor Hamilton says, and he's another scholar on Genesis, in each of those four references, God asks somebody to do something which transcends human comprehension. Have faith that a son will be born to one of advanced age, chapter 15. Sacrifice an only son, chapter 22. Ask former Egyptian masters to ask for parting gifts, Exodus 11. They're the three other uses of this little word, this please word. God asks somebody to do something which transcends human comprehension. So maybe that little word says a bit more than we think. God is calling Abraham to act, not by sight like Lot, but by faith, by trusting in God. Trust which will at this stage hurt, not because Abraham misses out on anything, but because his human, sinful eyes, like yours and mine, find it really hard not to be led by sight, not to be led by what glitters. As he lifts up his eyes, what does Abraham see? He doesn't see a land that glitters at all. He sees a land already occupied with people, not much elbow room there at the moment. It's not even close to becoming his. He lifts up his eyes and sees a wife who can't have children. He sees a tent for a home. Lift up your eyes, Abraham, and look. He's being invited to believe God's promises. He's being invited to see by faith. You know, what does that even mean, see by faith? Is that just some sort of biblical mumbo jumbo? No, it means that true sight is when I see what God says and I act on it. That is clear-sightedness. That is rational because of who he is. It means that I've come to realize that when I operate on the basis of human sight, I'm very easily deceived. But I'm never deceived by his word. This faith is far from being a leap in the dark, because God is not dark. I love a quote from Alexander McLaren, I think it's on John's Gospel, where he says, "In the natural world, seeing is believing. But in the spiritual, believing is seeing." Under that thinking, under that reality, Abraham is the only one of these two who is actually seeing, who is truly seeing. Now, previously God has said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now he adds in verse 15, "I will give it to you and your offspring." To you. He adds that "to you" in there. I think this was to encourage Abraham at this point, where he might have been tempted to be really discouraged. Our focus too often is what we think we're giving up. God wants Abraham to know, "You haven't lost a thing, Abraham, giving all of this to you." It's a lovely word of comfort, so kind, I think, of God to give it at this point. Look at what else God promises Abraham, the real content of the promise. It involves direction, verse 14. "Look around you in all directions, Abraham. Everything you see, I will give to you." This is not just a single, apparently glittering piece of the Jordan Valley. The whole lot will be yours. The meek will inherit the earth, as Jesus will say, not just a part of it and a fallen part of that. So in the content of God's promise, there's direction. There's also duration. How long will Abraham have it? Verse 15, forever. "I will give to you and to your offspring this land forever." Now this is in stark contrast to the land that Lot has just trotted off to. He's gone off to Sodom and the cities in its region. Well, we're going to find out what's going to happen to those places. Because within just a few years, it'll be nothing but a pile of smouldering ash. Just look at chapter 19 for the final story on Sodom and Gomorrah. The contrast could not be greater with what God promises Abraham forever compared with what Lot takes. So there's direction, there's duration. And then third big element of the content of God's promise is dust. Verse 16, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." In other words, they'll be uncountable. There'll be so many of them. There was fulfillment to this to a certain extent in Solomon's days. He describes the people of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 3 as too many to be numbered or counted. But there's greater fulfillment, of course, as you flick ahead and see the church, the birth of the church in Acts. The church there around the throne in Revelation chapter 7, where we read that there's a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, people, and languages standing before the throne. Well, I expect that Lot probably felt pretty good about himself. Abraham perhaps was unsure. Am I missing the best? We're being invited to see this reality so that it guides our attitudes as well. Maybe you're feeling quite like Abraham at the moment. God is calling me to this. That feels like I'm missing out on so many good things here in this life. But look at what Lot misses out on. All of these promises from God. The point, surely, is the one who lives according to his sight, to his feelings, to his comforts, to what we might call worldly principles, misses out on what is truly good, what is truly good, what is full, what is eternal. This is what Abraham is being trained to understand by God, what every disciple ever since has to learn. He's wrenching our gaze from what might look like diamonds and baubles, but actually it's just covering up a mountain of manure. He's wrenching our eyes from that towards the kingdom that he is preparing as a completely new creation for his redeemed children. Well, we come to verse 17. Having looked at the whole land from this vista that God gives him, Abraham is now called to set out and walk through it, physically to walk through it. In ancient Near Eastern culture, it's well known that when property was being transferred, walking around the perimeter of the property was part of the process, part of the ritual. The new owner would pace out the boundary lines. Even in our culture, I think there's a remnant, the beating of the bounds thing that happens still in some communities, where they walk around the perimeter and establish again the markers of the boundaries. Think of God's words to Joshua in Joshua 1:3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you. Here is Abraham beating the bounds of Canaan. I take it we're not told that he actually did it, this walking through the land, but I take it he did that before moving south to Hebron in verse 18. And here at Hebron, we see he sets up his base, he builds a new altar, verse 18. Now there are three altars spanning Shechem in the north, where he first arrived in Canaan from Haran, moving south to Bethel, and now in Hebron as well, a string of three altars down the spine of the country, reflecting God's promise that the whole land will be his. We've already thought about the main lesson. I want to just take a few minutes to let that sink in a little bit more. A reminder of what the main lessons are. Our eyes are unreliable guides. They lead us to false dreams which evaporate. In contrast, God can 100% be trusted. What he gives is full and eternal. Now, of course, if you want to think about Genesis in light of the New Testament, in light of Christ, here are two statements from Jesus, which I think sum up what we're seeing here. First of all, one for Lot. One statement for Lot from the mouth of Jesus. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's Matthew 16, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Lot gets what his eyes desire, but he comes very close to losing his soul. If he doesn't lose his soul, it's by the absolute skin of his teeth, as we'll see. Here's a warning to us. Matthew Henry makes a great comment about our priorities. He says, in all our choices, this principle should rule. That is best for us, which is best for our souls. That is best for us, which is best for our souls. That is not Lot's priority here. And we're being asked the question, what in Lot's attitude do we see in ourselves? In ourselves as a church or individuals? Where do we apply worldly attitudes and go after worldly things? Our world is being shaken. Our economies are racked by uncertainty. But in a very real sense, it's good for us to see the fragility of our material world. When we think about Jesus' teaching about material things in the Gospels, we see that his instructions are not don't invest, you know, live in some sort of cloud world. I don't mean the online cloud world. I mean some sort of false, non-existent cloud world. No, he says, do invest. But invest wisely. Invest in what lasts. Invest durably in the kingdom. You listen to someone like Warren Buffett, guru of investment, and he will talk about, you know, all sorts of things. You know, don't just think about what affects society and how something will grow, but think, what is the competitive advantage in something I'm going to invest in? And above all, he says, I'm looking for the durability of that advantage, the durability of it. Sodom was not durable. Sodom's wickedness and its judgment by fire stand as a reminder of the future of all that this world thinks is great. So like futureless Sodom, the promises of this world will all be shown to be futureless next to God's promises. On that basis, everything in this material world is ultimately futureless, because like Sodom, it too will experience the fire of judgment. That's just a bit further off. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's a question to probe to see if the spirit of Lot is in us, is in me. If you're at my sermon in Matthew 6, you'll recognize this one. Would a non-Christian looking at your decision-making, particularly with respect to your finances, say, yeah, I can understand your investment logic. It makes sense to me. Let me repeat that. If a non-Christian looked at your use of your finances, would they say, yes, I understand your logic. That makes sense to me. If so, might our thinking be a bit too much like theirs and therefore too much like Lot's rather than the thinking that God calls us to and that we're starting to see here in Abraham? So there's one New Testament verse that addresses the spirit of Lot. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Where do you see the attitude of Lot, or even the seed of Lot's attitude in yourself? But a second verse from the New Testament that I think contains the spirit of Abraham is this from Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. In fact, Hebrews 11 says as much about Abraham. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, a better country, a heavenly one. He was seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. When you seek first the kingdom of God, you're able to turn your back on what glitters. You're able not to be fooled by that, to see it's a pile of manure under all of those shiny bits of glass and baubles. When you seek first the kingdom, you can have this sort of generosity too that doesn't always demand your rights, but it's willing to be a peacemaker, willing to make compromise, willing to let others take those things. Wonderfully, in Hebrews 11, when you seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, Hebrews 11 says of Abraham, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's what we see in Abraham's life. And everyone today, we can trust that God is not ashamed to be your God when you put his kingdom and his righteousness first and before all other things. So we have here in chapter 13 two men. We're clearly being invited to share the growing faith of one of them. But we're also being invited to be warned to avoid the error of the other, where we have made mistakes. We have a God who is immeasurably patient. But he would have us make progress in faith, to return in repentance where we need to act as though we have God's promises in our dealings here in this world, our dealings with others, and to look with faith at what God gives, rather than to decide for ourselves what is attractive. And God's work is to get us from being people who simply follow what glitters and instead receive what he gives and then discover just how good he is and how true to his promises he is. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient account, which is so much more than history, so much more than biography. It's a description of your dealings with your people and what you call from us. Father, we pray, we confess our worldliness, we confess our lack of faith, our glass chin. Father, would you grow us in your school of faith and enable us to not be deceived, so easily deceived by our eyes, but led by your grace and your promises. We ask it for your glory above all else. Amen.